especially when we went through canonization, when we were looking at the scriptures self-attesting to themselves, we went through a lot of scriptures. And so go ahead and continue to take notes if you like, but realize that you're also, you can just sit, listen, watch, and it'll all be there available afterwards. And it'll be online also. And anybody listening online can always email the church, even if you don't come here, and we'll email you the notes. So tonight, we are continuing the story of God communicating with man. And so last week, as I said, we went from Revelation. And Revelation is the different ways that we looked at the two main ways that God reveals himself to man, through general revelation, through nature, everything that's out there we saw in Romans chapter 1. And then we looked at special revelation, as God is revealing himself to man. And so we saw that through theophanies, signs and wonders, through visions and dreams. And then specifically, and we were looking at Hebrews chapter 1 through all this, specifically he has made himself known through his son, Jesus Christ. And then, as also part of special revelation, because it's not only the Bible, but a huge part of special revelation, is the Word of God, the written Word that God wanted us to have, and that's where he includes the full plan of salvation. And we saw that the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us something that general revelation doesn't, how to be saved. God has provided all that in his Word for us. And also, aside from revelation and inspiration, we looked at canonization. We looked at the list of what is to be included in God's words, and how it was not the church that decided that. What the church did was recognize what God had already decided. And so as we're looking at this whole thing as a story, we're going to continue the story tonight. We left canonization. We were in about the 4th century AD. And so tonight I want to go from there and kind of fill in from that century to our time now. But I want to start backwards tonight. I want to start with our Bible that we're holding in our hands, because this part 1 and 2 is the story of what you are holding in your hands and God revealing that thousands of years ago through various means. And so, again, the story of the 66 books, 40 authors, 3 different languages that it took, over 1,600 years to tell the story. And so tonight we continue that, but as I said, we're going to start backwards. We're going to start with our translations now, and we're going to talk about translations. And then see how it is that they work our way back to inspiration. And so when we're looking at translations, we need to discuss the philosophy of translation first. And we need to see what is going on in the translators' minds when they are even forced to do this. And it's been really good for me to get to do this for a year at least now. And it really has forced me to look at all the issues and all the things that the translator has to look at. Why can't we just flip around every word in the Greek or every word that's in Hebrew and just make it to English and just call it good? And so we'll look at that. So to assist, I want to tell you a little bit about Spanish. If I'm introducing myself to somebody in Spanish, I would tell them, me llamo Mo Casal. Now, literally, if I were to take every word and flip it over into English, that would be saying, I call myself Mo Casal. And so we need to understand that every language, every culture has its own idiosyncrasies on how they work. We can't do that. And especially when we're looking at an ancient language so far removed from our own, a Semitic language that's very different than ours, we can really see why we can't just flip every word around. We can't do it in Spanish. We definitely can't do it in Greek or Hebrew. So the question is, how wooden, how literal do we want to be? And as an example, I just preached this Sunday on Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. And in verse 16, there's a portion where in Hebrew, it literally says, when I read to you that I tremble, my knees tremble, some versions say the earth trembles below me, my legs tremble. What it literally says in the Hebrew, it ends with the preposition below. All it says is I tremble below. And so the translator is left to decide what that means. Some have said, well, that's his knees shaking. Some have said that's the earth. But in Hebrew, it's not entirely clear. And so these are some of the issues that translators always face. Remember, and this is huge to know, that only the original autographs are inspired. So when Matthew wrote Matthew, when he penned it, that was truly authoritative. It was truly inspired. But that's as far as we can say that those That is the exact written word. After that, as I'll be telling the story tonight, we need to reconstruct the text. And by the end of the night, I hope you'll agree with me that it's amazing how God has preserved his word, and we can be sure that it is indeed very accurate to what the original autographs have. But there are no autographs left in existence that we know of, unless we don't know where they are. But we must realize that all translations, everything that we read, unless you're reading the original autograph, is a human translation. And we'll discuss that here more. So in looking at translations, we want to look at the dynamic equivalence versus the formal equivalence. And I'll explain what that is. But I got the line there because we can picture it as a spectrum. Formal equivalence, which we'll have more on the left side of the line, that is what you can think of as more word for word. That is where you would go more with the wooden literal translation, where you're getting close to just flipping every word, as opposed, well, and some examples of that that do that very well, that are very close to that, is the ESV, the New King James, the NASB, especially the NASB gets really close to being word for word. Then on the other end of the spectrum, we have dynamic equivalence, which as we start going further to the right on that line, you can start thinking of it as more sentence for sentence or thought for thought. Now they're not taking the word, they're taking the thought, the clause, if you will, and you take that clause and the translator must realize using context and all his various methods of analysis, and that is what he's flipping around into the other language. So how far do you go with that? So the NIV is a good example of translating sentences, of kind of starting to get more to the dynamic equivalence. And I'll tell you, in Reformed circles, the NIV gets a bad rap. It is a great translation. The more I've been working with the original languages, the more I've seen that there's a lot of great translations, and NIV does have its purpose. Like I said, in Reformed circles, it kind of gets frowned upon because it's not literal enough, but it is, and we'll discuss some of that. Then you keep going on that end, and you come to something like the Message, where you're now, I believe it's Eugene Patterson, is paraphrasing paragraphs. And I would consider the Message a commentary and not a translation. And what you start getting into is now he's taking an entire paragraph. He's deciding what that means and including that. And sometimes he nails it, but a lot of times maybe not. And so I would not recommend the Message Bible. Then you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is different. It doesn't seek to be formal equivalence or dynamic. It's kind of got its own thing, and they call it optimal equivalence. And you know, that's been the church's one-year reading Bible that we're doing chronologically. It is a great translation. But in all things, we should know what we're reading. We should know the translation. And so they're purposely not trying to be literal. What they do a great job of is they explain a lot of the Hebrew idioms, and they really get into the Hebrew and explain that. They use Messiah where it should be Messiah, Yahweh where it needs to be Yahweh, and slave in the all throughout the Bible where it's has been mistranslated as servant. So that's a great translation, but they're not really on our line because they're seeking to be optimal equivalents. So here's an example of a formal equivalence. Okay, Luke 9:44. Let these words sink into your ears. That's what the NASB has. The NIV will take that, and they're moving a little further down the formal equivalence line. And so whereas some of us may not understand, or let's say somebody's coming from another country, they're learning English, and they don't understand what sink into your ears means, that kind of makes sense to us, but we've had to learn that. So the NIV has put, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. And that really is the gist of what's being said there. So the question is, how literal do you want your Bible? Which is best? And the answer depends on what you're using it for. It depends on what ages. I don't think we should have our little ones reading the NASB. It's NASB is at about a 10th or 11th grade reading level. The ESV is about a 7th grade reading level. NIV is about a 4th grade reading level. And then you start looking at different things. The NASB is so literal. It's a great Bible to study, especially if you're doing word studies. However, you get into the Psalms and the Proverbs, and it loses a lot of its poetry. It loses a lot of the beauty, where I feel the ESV does a better job of keeping that poetry, keeping that beauty from the original Hebrew. And here's our line. And so I put NASB all the way to the left. Then you have ESV, New King James. NIV is a little further down the line. And we see at the end there is the Message. Holman Christian's kind of got its own thing going, which is awesome. It does, again, if you're using it for and you understand what it's doing, it's a great translation. I would say beware. We all need to be aware of this. And as we'll see, as we tell the story of the Bibles through history, beware of elevating a translation to the same level as the autographs. And that can happen. And we've seen that happen through the centuries, where people claim they stick to their translation and they're almost putting that on par with the original autographs as if God inspired a translation. And every generation needs its own translation. The words change. That's very clear. In just 400 years from the King James time, we've seen how much the language has changed, how much in 1,000 years. And so I do believe also, as we'll discuss in a little bit, translations are getting better, more precise. New things are being discovered. Every time we discover some ancient form of writing, that gives us more clues as to how to decipher a lot of this. So how many times has our Bible been translated? A lot of people wonder that. We get, when we're out street witnessing, people say, well, how can you even trust your Bible? It's been translated so many times. There's so many different versions. And the answer is that your Bible has been translated once. Okay, we don't go, it's not like the game Telephone, where we take it and we translate from a translation, from a translation, from a translation. They're all going back to the original manuscripts. And so we'll see that. Now, the Catholic Bible is different, and there are some that are different, but the Catholic Bible was translated from the Latin Vulgate, which we'll discuss tonight. So that is a translation off of a translation. It was a good translation, and it definitely served a purpose, but we'll be discussing that. Okay, by reason of illustration, I have a little story to share here. Okay, my son Joshua has developed a chili recipe that's pretty awesome. And when he, and here's the ingredients. He's got 3 tablespoons of curry, 18 tomatoes, 15 potatoes, 4 apple tree leaves, 3 yellow gummy bears, a jar of water, and then it is baked in a ready-bake oven for 15 minutes, cooked on flames with a lid for 33 minutes. And he has discovered that if you follow this recipe perfectly, when you give it to your pet, he gives it to our dog Chloe, that she talks. And she talks for a couple hours. But if he gets anything wrong, if he cooks it any different than is on this recipe or adds or takes away any ingredients, she's just very sick. So it's vital that he has these exact ingredients for this length of time. Now, I'm very proud of him. It's awesome. I never knew all the things my dog had to say to me. So I and Joshua, we make 5 copies and we give them away. And we give one to James Bogle. We give one to Ryan Felton, one to Robert John, one to Pastor Steve, and one to Brian Orr. So we've made these 5 copies. We've handwritten them out. So, and then they in turn, the 5 of them, make 5 more and hand those out to their friends. This is great that they're talking to their pets. So there's one original, the one that Joshy came up with. We made 5 initial copies. Then out of those 5 people made 5 each. So that's 25. We have a total of 31 copies of this recipe that are out in the world. Now, okay, Joshua goes to make his chili one day and realizes that Chloe ate the original recipe. So we call the guys up. We call everybody that was on the list. We call James, Ryan, Robert, Pastor Steve, and Brian. And we find out that all of theirs are gone also. One was eaten by a dog. One flew out the window. One had coffee spilled on it. One was made into a paper airplane and never returned. And one was washed in his jeans. So those first initial copies, the primary copies, are gone. They've been destroyed. So now what we have left is those 25. So Joshua and I ask our friends to go see how many you can get back. Well, a lot of those got destroyed, but we get 17 back. So we have 17 extant, which extant means that it's still around. So we have 17 extant copies of the recipe, and we're going to try to reconstruct what was the original recipe. And we don't want to get our dog sick, so we want to get it right. And so here's the original recipe. But out of the 17, we noticed that there's some problems. Some people made some errors in copying them. One of them says that instead of four Snapple tree leaves instead of apple tree. And so one out of the 17 mistakenly has the S on them. But the other 16 all have it the right way. So we're pretty sure it was an apple tree, not a Snapple tree. One says red gummy bears, not yellow. And again, the other 16 are saying the right amount. One is missing the jar of water completely, but by looking at the other 16, we're able to see, okay, there should be a jar of water. And one says 18 tomatoes, and it's written twice. Somebody just maybe got up to get a cup of coffee after, came back and started over again, and mistakenly put it twice. One copy actually has five mistakes on it. But with these 17 copies, we are able to reconstruct and feel pretty good about the recipe, because even though there's several errors, we have all the other ones that attest to what was originally there. So would we feel pretty good about reconstruction? And I would say yes, that just with just 17, we're feeling pretty good that we can reconstruct the original recipe. That even though there's errors, there's single errors. And that was with 17 extant copies. Now I want to tell you, before I tell you about some of these, that the New Testament, last we checked, and this is growing all the time, but the New Testament has over 5,600 extant manuscripts in different forms. But it's pretty awesome when we start looking at this and seeing what, again, it's the Holy Spirit that attests to you that this, that what you're reading is the Word of God. Okay, I'm not trying to convince anybody that the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does that. What I'm trying to give you is stuff to strengthen your faith, to see already as a believer why you can rely on this being the Word of God. And so the Old Testament, we have over 10,000 manuscripts in various forms to attest to it. With all these, there's over 95% accuracy in comparison, and there's a lot of copies out there. It's mostly spelling and pen slips when there is a mistake, nothing that changes the meaning, nothing on any major doctrines. Some of the types of errors, and I didn't want to label and tell you the names, but they have very scholarly names. All these errors, the way that they can be made an error, have very scholarly names to them, but the different ways that there can be errors is they can have a physical defect just on the material that it was written on. It can have a smudge or a wormhole. They can be unintentional errors by the scribes who were copying them. They can have similar letters. So if you're just copying, you're going back and forth and copying, and one letter could accidentally get transferred over to the other side. In Hebrew, there's several letters that look very much alike. And if they're touching, it's one letter, and if the little leg is just hanging down a little bit, is a whole different letter, and it would be a whole different word. And so a lot of times scribes made mistakes that way. Word divisions. As you will see, Hebrew and some of the Greek ones didn't separate words the way we do. They just all ran together, and I'll show you some examples of that. But there was word errors that happened. Sometimes words were copied twice. Sometimes there was a verse that they were reading and they left on one word, let's say grace, and they wrote it down and they came back to grace two verses below that and left out a whole verse or a whole couple verses. Or sometimes they got to the second word grace and they're really tired. This is what they did for hours a day, came back up and went to the first one and now repeated a line. And so there were mistakes that got through that way also. There was mistakes on hearing. A lot of this was by dictation, and especially the Masoretic scribes, as I'll be teaching about, they basically had a recording of the Old Testament playing in their head at all times. And when they thought there was something didn't correspond with their recording, with what they've memorized for years and years and years, they would make a little note on the side, and I'll talk about some of that. And that's when they do these emendations. So there was intentional errors. Sometimes they felt, well, they memorized one passage that had certain words, came to another section that sounded similar and thought, no, this is wrong. This shouldn't be this. It should be like this. And so they added stuff on the sides. And so there's many ways that there were some mistakes made. And the way that scholars are able to figure out these errors is a branch of scholarship, of biblical scholarship, called textual transmission. So textual transmission is the study of how these documents reach us, how we get them. How, and this is a very important factor when looking at textual transmission, is how reliable are the actual copies we're looking at? Basically, is this one of the original copies that was given to James from the recipe, or is it a secondhand one? Because we're going to pay a little more attention to the one that's only been copied once. And so where these were found, how far from the location, and the number of copies of these type of manuscripts deal a lot with how much we pay attention to them. So again, there's no autographs. It's really awesome work that they do, and it's basically detective work. And when there's something called a variant, which means this one manuscript says has this one word different, another manuscript has this other word, how do you determine? And there's some really neat ways that they do that. Lots of laws. Basically, you're going to go with the shorter one. You're going to go with the more confusing one, because when the scribes would try to explain things, it always takes you longer to explain something. If you sit down and you're writing a paper and you go to correct something that wasn't right, usually you're going to write something out longer. And so a scribe would do that to explain something. So the shorter one is actually more likely the original one. Same thing with the difficult words, the ones we don't understand. And so there's lots of little guidelines and rules like that. But first, what is a manuscript as we start looking at this? And a manuscript is anything written by hand and by general consent in connection with the Bible, not just other ancient works, but in consent with the Bible, the term is restricted to documents in the original tongues. So if they've been translated into Latin, into Coptic, into Syriac, it's no longer considered a manuscript. It is then considered a version. So we'll talk about this a little more, but that's the difference between manuscripts and versions. And here I have a picture of some ancient versions. That's a Coptic version on the right. Now, early writing. So that's kind of the story of textual transmission. I do want to tell you that the Old Testament and the New Testament have very different stories, and we'll be going over those. But first, we'll look at some ancient writing. And those are Sumerian tablets, the three of them, and then I have some Egyptian hieroglyphics there in the middle. So first, we've had writing around by at least 3000 BC in Mesopotamia. And we know a lot of this was from the Sumerians, but people have been writing for a long time. And as Pastor Steve mentioned in a sermon not too long ago, there's a tendency in society to always think that if something's old, it was dumb. That we've just gotten so much smarter now and people weren't doing this kind of stuff, but that's not the case. So very early on, we're going to discuss what are some of the materials. How did people write back then? On the right there, you see the Hammurabi stone, which dates back to approximately 1750 BC, and that was the law, the code of a Babylonian king. The Gezer calendar is on the left side, and this is Hebrew. This is the oldest Hebrew writing. It's in Paleo Hebrew, not even Biblical Hebrew, but this is the oldest Hebrew writing that we have. And it was basically an agricultural calendar. And this dates back to the time of Solomon. It dates back to 925. This was written at the time that Solomon was his kingdom. So pretty old stuff. Then we have the what's known as the Siloam inscription. This is also on stone. Dates back to about 700 BC. King Hezekiah had a tunnel constructed to convey water into Jerusalem. You can read about it in 2 Kings 20:20 or 2 Chronicles 32:30. And the inscription tells of the successful completion of the S-shaped tunnel that was dug from opposite ends. Now, something else. Okay, that was stone. Now we have clay. This dates really far back. The Ebla tablets, which were discovered, I believe, in the 70s, have been dated back to as far as before Abraham even. They could be going back to 2400 BC. Some of them, which are obviously not that old, mention many of the same areas and mention some families that we read about in Abraham's time. Another thing that was used in early writing was wood and wax. The Assyrians were known to use it. As I preached in Habakkuk this last Sunday in chapter 2, when God says, write this down, most likely it was to be carved into wood or something like that. Now, wood and wax don't last very long, so we don't have many of those, if any. metal was used. And this here, okay, I showed you what was the oldest Hebrew writing. Now, this is the oldest scriptures, Hebrew scriptures that we have. This was found, I believe, in the 80s. And this is what many times we read as a benediction, Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. These were on silver amulets as a necklace. And these date back to, I believe, the time of Jeremiah. So it dates back about 6th century B.C., and this is the earliest known scripture. And they're known as the silver amulets. Ostraca. Now, recycling's not new. Recycling's always been around. Pots used to break back then, and they realized that it was very easy to just carve onto pottery. And so they would use it the way we use scratch pieces of paper, and this is something you could just carry around, write a little inscription on, a shopping list, verses, whatever, and it was known as ostraca. We have 25, at least, that have been found with short New Testament scriptures on them. In the 5th century B.C., the people of Athens would write the names of fellow citizens who were being banished. If you were banished from Athens, you were written onto these pottery shards, and you were known to be ostracized. And so that's where we get the word for ostracized, to be removed, because the name was written on these pieces of clay. Papyrus, it's made from the papyrus plant. The Greek word for papyrus is biblos. Biblion is the word for papyrus roll, and biblia is the plural for papyrus rolls, meaning the books. And so we can see how that ended up making its way to what we call the Bible. Leather and parchment. This started around 200 BC. There's also vellum, which is also fine skins, and these are animal skins, basically. And from the 4th century AD, from the 4th century through the Middle Ages, the principal way for the written word of God to be written was on parchment, was this method. And then there's the codex. Codex originally used to mean wood in Latin, and when they would take these wooden tablets, tie them together, kind of make like a book, what we would call a book out of it, they would do that with metal, wood, sheets of papyrus. It became known as a codex. So when did the codex replace the roll? Well, by the time of the 2nd century AD, the use of the codex among Christians was pretty universal, and its introduction must have been right around either by or around 90 AD, that it was already taking the place of the rolls. Okay, now I want to tell you, before we get into the stories of a lot of these manuscripts, I want to tell you the story of the Old Testament, how we got that. And there's some events that occurred in 586 that are very significant. As you heard on Sunday, and you may have known from before, that is when the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, here's a map. The leftmost yellow dot is Alexandria. That's in Egypt. The middle one is Jerusalem, and the one to the right is Babylon. So, and I'll be referring to these. So I'm going to put the leftmost one here as Alexandria, the middle one as Jerusalem, but I'll put a P for Palestine, and the Babylonian one over there. So in 586, the Babylonians come, and they take over. They actually don't demolish absolutely everything yet. They come back and do that. But in that year, they hauled away all the smart people, the scholars, the priests, everybody who was intelligent, the politicians. And when they did so, they took the priests. And what did the priests have? The priests carried all the scrolls. They had this in the temple. And the Babylonians had them remove it. And they took the scrolls and the priests along with them to Babylon. So that's where they all went. That was the Bible, the prophetic books, the historical books, the Torah. It was all taken to Babylon. Well, Jeremiah somehow didn't get caught up in that. Jeremiah stuck around. But then the people that were left were so upset that they made a little rebellion. And the guy that the Babylonians left in charge, they assassinated him. But as soon as they kill him, in the midst of their celebration, I think, they realized, oh no, they're not going to be happy. So they flee to Egypt. They're scared. They grab what's remaining, any scrolls that were left, and they drag Jeremiah, the prophet. They make him come along, and they head off to Alexandria. So Now you have, there's not much left here, but now you have some text, some scriptures here in Babylon, and you have some here in Alexandria, and then you may have had some here in Palestine. And what starts to happen as these copies are being copied, they kind of start taking on their own flavor. The way we have dialects, the way we have accents, the way some people in Texas talk like they're from Texas, the way some people in other, New York talk like they're from New York, you start getting like a flavor to your language, and that happened with the writings also. And so one tiny mistake or one wording would get passed on here, and then all the copies had that. And so somebody like my Hebrew professor, I think, would be able to read the Hebrew and be able to say, well, if it has this in Numbers chapter 13, then most likely it's part of the Alexandrian text. And so they take on these, and they call them texts. So there is the Alexandrian text family, the Palestinian text family, and the Babylonian text family. So they all kind of took on their own slight flavor. And that's important because we need to realize when we're looking at translations, well, what did they use? What text family did they go with? And we're really going to pay, I think we need to pay a lot more attention to the Babylonian text because that was the more preserved. That was the more original. And so that's going to take greater importance. And then, so we build off of that. And so it's important to know the text families of the Old Testament. Then you had the scribes, the Masoretic scribes. They were Jewish scholars, and they were actually many times earlier than this, but from about 500 to 950 AD, these are the guys that gave the final form to the text of the Old Testament that we have. And I'll explain. Excuse me. The Babylonians, after the Babylonians, remember after 70 years, the Jews were able to come back. But then the Medo-Persians came and conquered, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Well, Greek became the universal language at the time, and many Jews were forgetting how to speak Hebrew. Well, the scribes were scared that because it was an oral tradition, you would read the Torah, they would read their sacred scriptures, and the pronunciation was getting passed along. See, Paleo Hebrew and Biblical Hebrew did not have vowels in it. You just knew how to pronounce it because that's how your dad taught you how to pronounce it. Well, the language is now getting lost. So these scribes have to come up with a way to salvage it. They're getting worried that the word of God is going to get lost. So they actually invented the vowels. They put the vowels in Hebrew. So they didn't want Greek manuscript of the Old Testament. And I'll explain why that's important. But there was something called the Septuagint, which was a Greek Old Testament. But they didn't want a translation. They wanted their own. So the scribes wanted to protect the scriptures. They invented vowels, as I said. And this is why it's important. Let's say you didn't know. You didn't know how to pronounce this. And you see these letters that I have up here on the screens. And these are some of the issues that as time was, this was getting lost. So what does that say without the vowels? And you could look at it as maybe it's God. Well, and there it is with the vowels and even with that. But you see some of the problems would arise. Is that God is now here or God is nowhere? And you would have to go to the context. You can't just take that on its own and decide which one it is. You have to go to the context and determine. But this is just to illustrate some of the difficulties with not having vowels and word separation. So now we're talking about the Masoretic texts. These scribes, these Jewish scholars that gave the final form, that didn't want to use the Greek manuscript, they had amazing care in their translating. They went to school for this. This is all they did. This is what they were trained to do. They did it for hours a day. They would wash before copying. They would wash afterwards. And when they came to the name of God, they would do the same thing. Even if they started using Hashem, the name, instead of saying his name, it was a very superstitious way to not say it. But their translating and how they would do it, or their copies, was amazing. They knew how many letters each book had, and somebody would come check it. You would say, okay, I'm done. Isaiah's done. The guy would come check. He'd count how many letters. He knew what letters should have been in the middle. They had math to figure it all out. They were very careful. And then what they would do, sad for us, is they would take the old copy, and once they certified the new copy, yes, this is indeed a perfect copy, they would destroy the old copy. they would house them in these places called ganizas, these warehouses, where once a year or however so often they would go out and burn them all for fear that the word of God was going to go bad. It was going to decay. Things were going to get messed up. And so they would destroy them. And this is important because we didn't have many of these for many, many years because they were so careful about destroying them. So these Masoretic texts were the oldest manuscripts that we had that these scribes did until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. Now, probably the most important Masoretic text that we have is one called the Aleppo Codex, and it was kept in Aleppo, Syria for many years. But in December 2nd of 1947, the United Nations decided that they were going to divide Jerusalem and cut out a segment, divide Palestine and make a home for the Jews and place them back in. Well, 4 days after that, on December 2nd, there was a huge uprising by many Arabs, and mobs came and they started destroying all the synagogues. One of the synagogues that they burned down was a 1,500-year-old synagogue that housed the Aleppo Codex. A quarter of it was destroyed. A quarter of it was burned. We lost all of the Pentateuch, almost all the Pentateuch, as well as some other books. But that book was then smuggled out and taken to Jerusalem. And that I believe it's Hebrew University that has it. And they're preparing now to publish this great work. Another important codex. And so a book. So we talked about the Aleppo Codex. Another important one is the Leningrad Codex. So the Codex Leningradensis. And that is what our Old Testament is. In the year 1008 AD, there was a copy made. And one of those copies is what we use, is what all the modern translations use to translate the Old Testament. Did you bring those books? Would you mind bringing them up? And so this is the oldest complete Old Testament that we had for many years. And I'll tell you, thanks, Robert. So this book here, the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, is basically the text from that 1008 AD one book called the Leningradensis, and it's the Leningradensis B19A that this is exactly fashioned after. So they took this one book that we have, and they've reproduced it here, and it has all, this is the Masora Parva, what's on the right side, and those are the scribal notes. So they even transferred the notes that the scribes would write. So scribes would sometimes write, I know it says this, so I'm going to copy this, but I disagree with it. The recording in my head is telling me it should be something else, so I'm going to make that note here on the side. That's called the Masora Parva. The Masora Magna is down here at the bottom. It says some other things about the text, and then at the bottom is the textual apparatus, which basically the editors of the BHS have said, here's what the variants say. And they'll say, okay, here's what's in the codex, in the Leningradensis, but in the Syriac and the Coptic versions, it has this instead. And so it gives you a lot of tools to look it up and do your own text critical work. So our Old Testament in the ESV, in the New King James, in all the new ones, it's off of this. It's off the BHS, and which is off that 1008 AD codex, the Leningradensis. That's different than the New Testament, and I'll explain why. But this doesn't have the text critical work done to it. This is the exact copy of that book from the year 1008. Okay, the translator has to do his own text critical work. The translator has to look at the variants and go, I agree with this, don't agree with that. And the editors even say down here, no, this is definitely wrong up here. Well, in the New Testament, as I'll show you, here's a New Testament. This is a Byzantine text, which I'll explain. But this is Greek. It's obviously New Testament. And so unlike Hebrew, we read this just like English. We start here, and it ends there. We read from left to right. Hebrew's the opposite. Hebrew starts this way, and Genesis is the first book. And so the New Testament, the editions that we use to translate, they already have the text critical work done to them. And I'll explain that, but the scholars have already gone through and determined what should and shouldn't be in there and what is most likely the closest to the original autograph. That work is already done. And we have that in the Right now, the current one is the Nestle Allen's 27th edition or the UBS 4th edition, the United Bible Society. And those are the two main Greek texts that are used. Getting a little ahead. So, again, back to the as we're finishing the Old Testament story. Now, you may hear about the Septuagint a lot, and you'll see the LXX, which means what it means is 70, obviously Roman numerals. And the reason that the Septuagint is important, first of all, is this a manuscript or a version? And we know that it's a version because it's not in the original language. So why do we care about the Septuagint? And I'll explain that. So sometime in the years 350 to 250 BC, King Ptolemy in Alexandria was building this awesome library, and his librarian knew that he loved books and suggested, hey, there's this amazing literature. There's some amazing works that the Jews have that I think you would be interested in. So they get a hold of the high priest, Eliezer, in Jerusalem, and let them know, hey, we want this book you have. I want to be able to read it. I want it translated into Greek. And so there was some discussions, and basically they got to work on it. Now, most likely, very likely, the Septuagint is taken from the Alexandrian text. That's important to know for translators. So it was taken because they're already in Egypt. They're in Alexandria. And so the scribes here in Jerusalem that come to do this work are going to use the Alexandrian text. And we have one brother wrote to another brother. Thank you. One brother wrote to another brother and explained the whole process. And we don't know how much of it is fiction and how much isn't. Thanks, Robert. But he goes into a lot of detail on how the Septuagint was written. One of the things, he says how they called them in, and basically they got six scribes from each tribe. So there's 12 tribes, so there were 72. Somehow that got whittled down to 70. Two guys might not have made the cut. And so those 70 scholars from the 12 tribes of Israel started translating this. And that is why it became known as the LXX, the 70, the Septuagint is the 70. And this was the Old Testament translated into Greek. Why is this important? Why do we care? Well, there's a few different reasons. One, this translation. This translation is, part two of three. So we'll see how that goes. This translation was most likely from the Alexander. Oh, okay, I already said that. This translation is based on a Hebrew text that is 1,000 years before our oldest copy. Okay, here's what we had. We had the Codex Leningradensis. Now we have something that was copied 1,000 years before that, more than 1,000 years before that. That's important, even though it's not in the original language, but that tells us a lot that they were able to copy from the Hebrew, and so it has been very helpful. Plus, it was the Bible of the early church. That is the Old Testament that they had. Now, as far as the New Testament, okay, it's written different. The Old Testament was very protected. It was very, the scribes went to school to do this. Now, the New Testament also had a lot of professionals and scribes doing it, but it's slightly different. You didn't always have that. Sometimes you had slaves that would run over into a town, or their masters would send them over, or somebody would try to copy as fast as they can because they knew. I would run to Vinny and I'd say, hey, Vinny, I heard your church keeps a copy of Matthew. And hey, let me see it real quick. And I'd just try to copy it. And then when the persecution started, they were trying to copy as fast as they can and get out of there. So they weren't trying to be as careful. And as these versions developed, the copies started to really spread. More and more of these copies were made. Now, a few of the text families that exist even now. We have the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine. As I said, this is more of the Byzantine versus the Alexandrian text. And the differences are, and I already told you that the two main Greek texts that are used to translate now is the UBS 4th edition and the Nestle Aland 27th edition. So what's the difference between the Alexandrian and the Byzantine? And this is huge. What happened is the Alexandrian text is made up more of the earlier manuscripts. First of all, what would you rather use? A text that has only 400 or a text that has thousands of them? Well, immediately we all want to say, well, there's more in the thousands. But what if I told you there's less of them, but they're closer to the original date? That's a big difference. These are from the 200s, the 300s, the 400s AD. we have thousands of these, but they're from 600 to the 1500s. And so we're going to put more importance on the earlier ones that there's less of. Because there's, as we know, a copy of a copy, more time goes on, more chance of error. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Some people do go more with the more copies that there are. So it's important to know. So again, this is the Byzantine. So this is a text that was produced, that was put together using more copies, but they're further from the original dates. So what kind of New Testament manuscripts do we have? We have uncials, minuscules, and lectionaries. And uncials are the early ones. And they were written in all capital. I got some pictures of them. All capitals, no word spacing many times. The minuscules is when they got more into kind of cursive, more handwriting. And then what lectionaries are is parts of sermons. The lectionaries were made for public reading. So it could have been sermons. It could have been worship services that were planned out that we put scriptures. Let's say I left my sermon. Somehow that got preserved and it has various scriptures. Well, somebody finds that thousands of years later and says, well, this is important. Look what this is what he had for Habakkuk at this time. And so those are lectionaries. And many times they're songs of worship. These are unseals. These are examples of unseals. And they're all capitals. There's no spacing. That the background picture is one of the Codex Sinaiticus. And I'll explain what that is. But the close-up one is the Codex Vaticanus. And you can see how clear and how awesome the scribe was at writing this. And this is what they did. But it is in all capitals. And see how you hardly see any spaces? So it was difficult. That is Matthew chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Now, this would be an example of trying to read something like this. And we could get it. It would take some time, but we can get it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his... And so that is how, what it would be like to read these unseals. No grammar either. Now, we have hundreds of unseals, but there's three that are very important. And these three have all been discovered recently, in the 1800s, really. Well, I think, no, the Alexandrian one is before that. And so was that we had, people had the Vaticanus, but other people didn't know about it. So I'll tell you about two of them. And this is where I love, this is where archaeology, where Indiana Jones kind of meets the Bible. And I love hearing about these discoveries and how God is continuing to preserve his word. All these major manuscripts kind of have a letter that is their code. So B is the Vaticanus. And it was written, it was produced approximately 325 to 350 AD. This is probably one of the most important witnesses to the New Testament. It's housed, as you can probably guess, in the Vatican Library, and it's been there since at least the year 1481. But it's awesome. A lot of these are now being, you can go to the website, like the website for the Vaticanus. I'm not sure if they have one, but I know the Sinaiticus does have a website. You can actually go to every single page and close up on whatever you want, and it'll give you the measurements on the size, and you can do your own study from home. It's pretty awesome. Now, the Codex Sinaiticus, there's the picture of a monastery called St. Catherine's Monastery in where we believe the site of Mount Sinai was. This monastery was built in 550 AD, and the symbol for the Codex Sinaiticus is the Aleph. That's the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet there. Now, this guy, his name is Constantine von Tischendorf. In 1941, he'd already published a Greek New Testament. And he was in search of all the unseals. He was trying to find all the unseals and list them out so he can produce this list and say, hey, here's where they're all at. So he's searching all around Europe. He stops in Paris for a while, makes a little more money so that he can go continue on in his journey. And he's visiting all the libraries in Europe. He comes at the year at 29 years old. He comes to this monastery in search of these manuscripts. And he came by camel caravan, and after checking his credentials, they brought him up over the bar. So they would lower this crossbar and bring him up that huge wall there. So they brought him in, and they let him study there. He was given an apartment with several rooms, including a study, and they gave him access to the library and said, you could take whatever you want. Just, you know, you can't leave with anything, but take whatever you want, study it, and stay here. And it was a pretty poor library. He found he'd searched through everything, wasn't finding what he was looking for. Well, then in May of 1844, and I read this from his own autobiography, so I'm getting the story from him. In May of 1844, he noticed that there was two baskets full of these old parchments, just old paper, and the librarian was using them to feed the fire. And he paused to check one of them out, and it looked like really old Greek. And he realized these are pieces of the Old Testament in Greek. He realized that these were parts of the Septuagint that was being used to have the fire going in the library. Now, he got very excited and actually aroused a lot of suspicion by his excitement. And I'll tell you, he learned his lesson and didn't do so several years later. But they let him keep 1/3 of the sheets. They let him keep 43 of the sheets. They didn't let him keep about 86 other ones. And he was really excited, like I said. He aroused their suspicion. They were kind of worried about it. But he ended up going back to his room that night. And he actually, they let him keep one that night. And he was able to translate Isaiah and Jeremiah from those 43. He told them, okay, I understand I can't have the other ones. Just be very careful with them. These are very important. So he leaves. He goes home to Germany in 1845, and he publishes these 43 sheets that he has. He puts them out, but he's very careful. He kind of was kind of a egotistical guy, and so he didn't want anybody to know where he found them. He didn't say anything, but he released and published those 43 sheets of the Greek Old Testament of the Septuagint. Then he goes back in 1853, and in 1853, he's excited. He's ready to continue on where he left off, and none of the monks have a clue what he's talking about. They don't know about these sheets. They don't understand what he's saying. And he starts looking everywhere. And all he finds, this whole trip that he's back there, is in one of the other manuscripts that he's looking through, a bookmarker. Something that, a sheet of paper, a parchment that was used as a bookmarker that was part of Genesis 24 from those original sheets. And that's all he has. So he grew worried at this point that somebody had made off with those 86 sheets and was about to publish them. So he heads back to Germany and decides, he publishes that he found them, wants to say, hey, if anybody comes up with them, I found them first, I'm the guy, but I just don't have them right now. And so he came back and made sure that he published that. So he goes back a third time in 1859, 15 years later since he's last seen those. And he kept searching in the library. He was there for months. He's now set to leave. He tells the whole team, hey, we're heading out on the 7th. On the 4th, very disheartened, very sad. He's in his 40s now. He takes a walk with the steward of the convent, who asks him to come back to his cell for some refreshments. And while they're up there, he knows that he's been doing work with the Septuagint. He tells him, hey, I've also read the Septuagint. And Tischendorf says, really? He says, yeah. And goes to the back of his cell, his room, pulls out in this bulky object in a wrapped in red blanket, and he pulls out, and Tischendorf, now he's keeping cool. He's not letting on how excited he is, but he finds all the missing pages that he hadn't seen for 15 years, and along with it is a complete New Testament. It's plus various other books of the Old Testament. So lots of the Septuagint, a complete New Testament, plus some other books, and all in one book. And so he asks if he can take it up to his room for the night. So very nonchalantly, they say, yeah, no big deal. He takes it back to his room. His Tischendorf's son later says that night, my dad says he dropped to his knees. He was praising God. He felt it would be a sin to sleep one wink that night. He stayed up with it, and he just started doing his translation work. Now, he eventually, I'll keep it short here, but that's a copy in the background there of what he found. And he convinced the monks to give it as a gift to the Tsar, who later had 300 copies made of it and sent it out to dignitaries and libraries all around the world. On December 27, 1933, it arrived in London because it was purchased by the British Museum, where it is at to this day. It is at the British Museum right now, and it was purchased for a little more than 500,000, a little more than half a million in 1933. And the most of that money was donated by the general public so that they could buy this. This, the Codex Sinaiticus, is the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament in existence today. And it dates back to about 350 AD. It is in amazing shape. If you go to YouTube and you put that name in, you'll see a video. It's like a four-minute video that the BBC put together, and it's awesome. I can't believe they're holding it with their hands, and they're just flipping the pages and showing it. But it is amazing quality. It is a great book, very important. In May, just to kind of conclude the story of Mount Sinai, the monastery there, in May 26, 1975, a fire erupted in there, and it exposed an area of the monastery that was previously unknown of. It was this area 200 years before had kind of caved in on itself. They'd kind of sealed it off. Well, in there, they found more of these missing, the rest of, not all of them, but at least a dozen more sheets of the Old Testament and other books. So it was, again, God revealing. Now, minuscules. These are more of the handwriting ones. Minuscules appeared around the 9th century. Here's an example of one. Like I said, it's more cursive. This is Luke chapter 1 on the right. So, and these are changing. I've read that NCLs we have in the 600s, some in the 300s, minuscules 2800 at the last count, lectionaries 2400. In total, we have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and we're finding them all the time. We have over 10,000 of the Latin Vulgates. So quickly, what is the Latin Vulgate? Well, Paul wrote to Rome. When he wrote to Rome, he wrote in Greek. And you know what? Actually, this is a good time to stop. Let me see how many more I would have here.